We're in Romans, chapter 3. Doug and I were talking briefly before service about a question that came up about Mother Teresa. And it's an interesting dynamic within the context of our world that people are very shy and very timid to make any judgments about people who are held in such high esteem. And so the first thing we'd say is that we really don't know the heart of anybody to start with. So we don't really know other than what they verbalize in their life, what they would ascribe to as far as their belief is concerned. Which I've mentioned before, I remember doing a funeral one time. A lady who was coming to our church, her husband did not come, and he got sick, and she asked me to visit him in the hospital, so I went to visit him, and he was a very devoted Mason, and did lots of good things in the community, very, very well known in the community, had lots of accolades from people that he had helped over the years. And I remember that I went to visit him in the hospital, and we got to talking about his standing with God. And I don't think anybody ever explained to him that what he did really had nothing to do with it. And so I shared with him the gospel, and he was, wow, this is all new stuff to him, because all he had ever heard about is doing good things. And so he came to Christ. Quite excited about coming to Christ, dies very soon after that. And so she came, and he said he asked me to do the funeral for him. So I go do the funeral. Well, it's packed full of Masons. And so in honor of the years of service, his wife allowed the head guy to speak prior to my message. So he gets up, and you can imagine, he has extolled this individual's good works and all his greatness, and says his summation, basically, this is not a quote, but his summation was that we're confident that he'll be in heaven because of all the good things he did. Then I had to preach. And so I remember getting up and I said, well, you know, I also commend him for his good things he did. He really made an impact in the community, and we're grateful for that. And I was not trying to dishonor the previous speaker. The truth is that he's only in heaven today because he knows Jesus Christ is Savior. And so I preached. It was not a happy crowd. but you have people know that it isn't what we do. It's what he's done. And it's not what we do in conjunction with him. It's only in what he does. It's in Christ alone. And that's a hard thing to get through to some people, because we all know people with whatever religious persuasion, Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, or whatever, that want to attach their behavior that somehow that makes me saved. What makes us saved is God makes us saved. We don't make ourselves saved. The reason we don't make ourselves saved is this lesson of this passage of Scripture is we have a problem. I've been talking about the problem for now a number of weeks, have I not? And I've been going through Romans 1, 2, and 3, and the section we're on right now, verses 10 through the rest of the chapter, is the final summation. But I have repeated the problem all along. Can anybody name this three-letter word that tells us what the problem is?
Yes, I am.
Okay, sin is the problem, okay? And God has relayed the message that we are without any excuse by the message of creation. Now, creation doesn't save you. All creation does is tells you that there's a God in heaven that we'll answer to. He has eternal power, and he has wrath and the judgment coming. But it doesn't get you saved. The only thing that gets you saved, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, is the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Not nature, but the gospel. So all of us have a problem called sin, and all of us have a solution called the gospel. Got that? So then he goes through that passage of Scripture in chapter 1 and says, primarily he's going to say that all those individuals out there in this world, everybody who's ever lived, has the same problem. They're a sinner, condemned, and lost. Chapter 2 deals with issues of people who think that they're good because they're morally upright. And he says, even if you're morally upright, you do good things like Mother Teresa, Masons, Shriners, or whatever, and Jehovah's Witness or Catholic, it doesn't make any difference. If you do something good, you're still lost if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. And people get really offended by that, because people who hold to certain religious movements hold to those things with great tenacity, and they're proud of being, right? And I don't care if it's Catholic or Baptist, right? It doesn't make any difference. If you think by being that you're saved, you're lost, because it's only in Christ. Okay, you ever got that? Now, that's offensive in many, many churches. You need to understand that. And in the world we live in, you go across people and talk to people, they're not happy that you tell them it's Christ alone. Because they don't mind saying, I believe in Christ. Because many religions say, I believe in Christ. And even people say, I believe that grace comes through Christ. But then they'll say, grace also comes through other means. Grace only comes through Jesus Christ. And then he says, if you're religious, the Jews, for instance, use them as an illustration in chapter 2, even the Jews who have great advantage, they had the benefit of the scripture, they had the benefit of living in a community of faith, they had a lot of benefits that they've seen God work great, great miracles, but even if you've seen all those benefits, we can equate it to the fact that even though we live in America and have the benefit of having Bibles every place you go, sometimes 4 or 5 Bibles in your own home, we have the benefit of living in this kind of society where people are able to worship together without fear of reprisal or close down or whatever, and we have that benefit, whatever benefit you're in, it doesn't save you to be in that benefit. You can have it, but it doesn't save you. It's what we used to call over the years with our children. Children sometimes live what we used to call borrowed faith. Now, that's a wrong term, because it really isn't faith. But they live on the coattails of their parents, if you will. Their parents go to church, so they have to go to church. Their parents believe it, and so they have to at least demonstrate a belief in it. But then, once they're on their own to make a decision, guess what happens? The kids are gone. Why are they gone? Well, it was never their faith. They lived kind of under our faith, but they really didn't have it of their own. So when it comes to this passage of Scripture we're on today, and if you look at it, Romans chapter 3, and starting in verse 9, he starts this topic, and I'm going to use these words. These are kind of theological terms, and I understand that. And I don't want to get too deep into the theology of things. But the phrase most often used to describe this condition is total depravity. Total depravity. Now, we pretty much know what depravity is, right? In fact, many of us have experienced depravity on a personal level. Depraved, sinful, ugly, absent of anything godly and righteous, depravity. And we talk about total depravity, that's misunderstood by many people, but the needless to say is that every aspect of who we are is depraved. Now, it doesn't mean when you say that we're totally depraved, it doesn't mean that person who's depraved can't do something good. Depraved people do good things. Being good, as we said before, doesn't save anybody. It doesn't change a person from being depraved to being partially depraved. Have you ever met a person who's partially depraved? Now, you can meet people who think they're partially depraved. You know why they think they're partially depraved? It's because they know of other people who are more depraved. And then they say, oh, that makes me partially depraved because I'm not as depraved as, right? It's that statement always. How dead do you have to be dead? Right? It's how sinful do you have to be a sinner? How many sins do you have to commit in order to be a sinner? Just one. Okay, that's all it takes. Now I'm a sinner, right? It's like being partially married. You know, well, I'm married on the weekends, but not during the week. Right? It's all or nothing. Okay, so, but depraved is this condition that we find ourselves in that Paul is addressing right here. And I like what R.C. Sproul says. He says, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And we're not sinners because we sin, but we're sinners because we're sinners. Or we sin because we're sinners. What do you expect a sinner to do? What do ducks do? They quack. What does a sinner do? Sins. If you watch TV and you see something really bad that happens on TV and you think, I wonder why that guy did it. Have you heard that? They're talking a lot. I don't get to watch much TV anymore. But the guy in Vegas who shot those people, I wonder why he did this. That's a word used often, okay? Because they're looking for reasons, all right? And fine, they can look for reasons and all of that kind of stuff. But do you know why he did it? He's a sinner. Why do you sin? And even now, as believers with the Spirit of God within us, have you noticed that sometimes you still sin? I hope you've noticed that. If you haven't, come see me and we can point out some areas that maybe need to be viewed, all right? So when we're looking at these things, we're talking about this person who has no ability whatsoever to connect with God. He has no relationship with God because he's depraved. This is an individual who is by nature, get this, by nature a sinner. We use the phrase old man or original sin or the old nature. You've heard those phrases before? All of those are phrases to describe what every person who's ever been born into this world is in that state. You and I, even though we might know Christ presently, we know right now that we used to be depraved. Okay? Why is it important to know you're depraved? And how do you convince someone he's depraved? I mean, really? Have you ever watched, they play these things all the time, a couple driving and he's lost and won't admit it? Okay? And his wife asks him, don't you think you should stop and ask for direction? He says, I know where I'm going. And you know good and well he knows nothing. Right? Okay, what makes him stop? When he finally figures out he's not as smart as he thought he was, right? He finally realizes he really is lost. People don't realize they're depraved. And so what they do is they want to fix what they think is wrong with them. Because what they think is wrong with them is they kind of miss the mark. They're off the path. Okay? Depravity means you don't know where the mark is. You don't know where the path is. And until a person comes to the point where he recognizes he's depraved, he doesn't get saved because there's no necessity for salvation unless a person recognizes he's lost. He's depraved. Total depravity, what's so often used in Scripture. So let's look at this and find some of the things that the Apostle Paul says about depravity. Start in verse 9. He goes back to this previous statement about the Jews. Is what advantage? What then are they better than the? Are we better than them? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they are what? I read that phrase. All under sin. Okay? All under sin. Ephesians says this, that children of disobedience, people who don't know Christ, children of disobedience are under the power and control of the prince of the air, Satan. What does that tell you? If a person is depraved, doesn't know Christ as Savior, who controls his actions? No? Think about that a minute. Could Satan have a person under his control do good things so that his confidence is in his goodness rather than the grace of God? Because a person who does good things and has great confidence in his good things, right, is no more saved than a person who does bad things. And what is Satan's ultimate aim? His ultimate aim is to keep everyone lost. If he can keep them lost by being religious and good, what difference does it make? Have you ever wondered about a person who lives their entire lifetime and does really good things? Can you imagine how surprised they are when they die and wake up face to face with the reality that they're lost? Matthew talks about it in Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord, have we not? He says, depart from me. I never knew you. Never knew you. It says they're under sin. Romans chapter 6, I think, deals with this in more detail. The idea is they're under the power of sin. In fact, what Paul says, they're slaves to sin. A slave to sin means what? Somebody else controls your actions. You don't have a choice. Yeah. You're under bondage to this individual. He uses slavery to deal with that. He says they're under sin. They're under the control of sin. And no matter what they do, they're under this control. They're under the power of that which controls this world, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. Look at the next phrase. Not only under the control of sin, what are they? There is none. No, not one. There are none righteous, no, not one. Well, wait a minute. I thought there's people who do right things. Some people equate right things with righteousness. Okay? Is right things righteousness? No. Righteousness is a quality that guess who has? Only God is righteous. Well, how do you get it? Well, if I'm good enough, he'll give me some of his. No. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. The only answer to our unrighteousness is the righteousness there is in Christ. A depraved person has no righteousness. Even though he might do good things, he doesn't have righteousness for doing it. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 3. He says, in my former life, he says, I was trying to obtain righteousness by my good deeds. How much righteousness is there available by good deeds? Do you know religions that teach you that you need to do right things in order to be righteous? I know of a church movement that teaches that you have to do 7 righteous things to get righteousness. Do you know that movement? Now, people really get upset when you talk about Catholics because you think, oh, you're condemning all Catholics. You don't condemn Catholics. You condemn Catholicism because Catholicism sends people to hell because it makes them dependent upon doing right things, not on the righteousness there is in Christ. There's a big difference in those two things. Right thing. None righteousness. So the guy comes up, And he says to Jesus about this righteousness, and Jesus says, there's no one righteousness except in God. God's the only righteous one. So you're under sin. You don't have any righteousness of your own. What else does it say? Next phrase. See it? Anybody see the next phrase? What's the next phrase? There's none that understand. Now, does that mean none understand? Or only a portion of the population understands? What's that say? None. So who's righteous? God is. How many men are righteous? None. Every man, woman, and child born in this world is totally depraved. They have no righteousness of their own. They're under the power of Satan, under the power of sin, and they have no understanding. They don't get it. Got that? They don't get it. What's it take to get it? Now, this is an important point here because we always think somehow that, well, this person's going to get saved because we'll convince them. What chance do you think you have of convincing anybody he really is depraved? What chance do you think you have to convince anybody that only righteousness comes through God? It says that the natural man, another phrase for the common depraved man, another phrase for the individual without Christ, the person who is under sin, that person doesn't get it, does not understand spiritual things, doesn't get it. If he doesn't get it, how is he going to get it? Well, if I'm really, really good at explaining it, How many of you ever explained something to someone who just doesn't get it? How frustrated do you get trying to explain something that they don't get? Say, how dumb can you get? Can't you get this? Okay? Now it says here, lost people, depraved people, don't get it. Now that's an important point, because if they don't get it, you better find a way or understand the way that they do get it. And we'll talk about that as Paul does later on in the book of Romans. And we'll come back to that. I just want you to understand, they do not understand. So, they're under sin, okay? They're under the power of Satan, who controls them, and they don't understand. What's the next phrase? Oh, wow. How many have ever heard of a seeker service? Ever heard of a seeker service? How about a seeker-friendly church? Now, wait a minute. What's that say? Who's seeking after God? So when you ask for a seeker service and ask people to come to your seeker church, what are you doing? I mean, think of the logic of this. You know, get this. Well, if we get them here, we can convince them, right, to seek after God. Because that's our goal, is to find seekers, right? See, but what does it say? So if they're not seeking, what does that mean? They're not even looking. They're not even trying to find it. If you find a person who realizes he's lost and he's seeking that, but he said a totally depraved person doesn't even look for it. He's not even looking for an answer. It's not even important to him. He doesn't really care. He's not even looking for deliverance. Now, he might be looking for help. He might be looking for getting out of the hole, the mess he's in. But he's not looking for the solution to his problem. Because again, what is his problem? Sin's his problem. He's not looking for a solution to sin. He maybe is looking for a solution to marriage or something of that nature. But he's not looking for a solution to sin. So they're not even looking. Go to verse 12. What's the first phrase? Not only are they not looking, they're running away from them the other way. They're taking a different path. What's a different path that a person might take to find happiness in life? Yeah, it's the path that gives them money, security, fame, fortune. People are looking all kinds of places, right? I mean, why do we have so many religious movements? Why are there so many different kinds of churches? Why? Yeah, people are looking for something, right? But what are they looking for? A solution to their sin? Yeah, they're looking for something that makes them feel good. Ask a person. This week, I challenge you. Let's see if anybody takes this challenge. I challenge you this week, find one person and ask them. Find one person who goes to church. Just any person you can find, other than the person sitting in this room right here. All right? And go to that person and say, oh, do you go to church? Why do you go to that church? Ask them why they go to that church. This is a test. We'll see if anybody can do this. How many are willing to force someone else to fill that test? Right? Try that. Just ask that question and find out. Ask them why they go to church. What do you suppose the answers you're going to get? Yeah. I really like those people. Oh, that music. Oh, that Pastor Tom can play that guitar. Man. Didn't say good. Did I say good? Yeah, I didn't hear that. You ask and find out why people go to church. We live in a world that's about seekers, and one of the things that's promoted within the seeker-sensitive movement is find something that people like and give them what they like. We've taken on marketing principles to share the gospel, and we haven't shared the gospel at all. They're not even looking. They're running away from God. Next phrase, what's it say? They have become altogether. What does that mean? What does it mean to be unprofitable? It ain't working, right? There's no value. It's empty, right? You look at how many people in this world are chasing the dream, even a religious dream, chasing this, thinking that this is the answer, and when they're getting there, there's no value to it at all. They chased everything that doesn't matter. And when they get there, there's no profit. It's empty. There's no eternal value to it. There's no benefit to it. It says the world is so depraved, they're chasing everything that doesn't matter and finding out at the end that it didn't make any difference whatsoever. There's no value in it. Again, you talk to people and ask them, how do you know? Say, are you going to go to heaven? They'll say yes. Say, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? Invariably, they're going to say, because I do a lot of good things. How much value is there in doing a lot of good things? There's none whatsoever. You know why? We're depraved. All the way to the core, we are depraved. They're unprofitable. Then the last phrase. There is none who does good, no, not one. Does anybody understand no, not one means? Yeah. There's no exceptions. This is universal, complete depravity. No one is exempt from this. Nobody's born in a situation where they're exempt from depravity. Now, this might be a shocker to you, but I'm gonna say it anyway. Mary, the mother of the Christ child, was depraved. She was not born sinless. And yet Catholicism teaches she was born sinless. She was just as depraved as everyone else who comes in the world. She needed a Savior just like everybody else needs a Savior. And that's shocking to some people in this world. Because everyone is depraved that comes in this world. Because everyone has the same problem. What is it? Sin. Everyone needs the same solution. Christ. He says, no one does good. This is what people are. Now, because people are this way, it's an interesting dynamic about humanity that normally our sin spills over. Did you ever notice that? Have you ever heard a person say, the person is involved in some kind of sinful behavior, and he says, I'm not hurting anybody else. I've talked to a lot of drunks who say that. Say, you're driving a car and you're going to tell me you're not hurting anybody else? You're beating your wife and you're telling me you're not hurting anybody else? You heard this. You're spending the money that you should be using for food for your kids, and you're not hurt. You've all heard these lines, haven't you? Those in law enforcement heard it a lot more than we have, right? I'm not hurting anybody. And how many have ever seen sin spill over and hurt anybody else? Right? Now look at this passage, and you're going to see 7 references to the body in this next section. All right, watch it. Their what? Throat. What is their throat? What does that mean? Sewer? What's a sepulcher? It's a grave. Okay? It's a voice out of death. Okay? So it's coming from their throat. There's the first reference to a physical, right? The throat is an open sepulcher. What are they spewing out? Words of what? Words of death. So in other words, I could promote some behavior like drug addiction or alcohol or whatever. I could promote that and say that's a good thing, and it'd be like words of death, okay? I could also promote a religious movement that has you do good things, and it could still be words of death. And Satan doesn't care which road you go as long as you die. Doesn't care where you go and what you do as long as you don't go to heaven. You understand that? It's throat of the grave. It's out of the pits of the grave. And I wish we had time, but we don't have time to go through all the references in the Old Testament because these are all quotes from Old Testament passages of Scripture. Next phrase, our next body part, what is it? All right. Their tongues, they have practice deceit. Anybody know what deceit means? I'm a liar. All right, how many in this room have ever lied? I'm waiting. I'm still waiting. I don't see every hand yet. Wait, I want to see it. All right, who's lying right now then? Because I never saw my wife's hand go up. You need to go up, dear. You're on that list too. We've all lied. You know why we lie? We lie because we're depraved. Because what do sinners do? Lie. We were talking at work the other day. They had a kid who just applied for a lot attendant, a guy who moves cars around. And the employer requires a drug test. Okay. Now, how he thought he was going to get past a drug test, I don't know. But he didn't pass a drug test, obviously. So he lasted one day. It doesn't seem like a good idea to have somebody who has a drug problem to move cars. Does that make any sense to you? Yeah. And so we were talking, and I was saying, the guys were in there, I said, well, all my experience in ministry, here's what I know. Anybody who draws drugs or alcohol or whatever does two things. They always lie, and they always steal. That's just what they do. Why? Well, it was because of drugs. That's what they think. They do it because they're sinners. Sinners lie. Sinners lie. And you know, even now, even with the Spirit of God within us, there are times that even Christians are tempted to not tell the truth as well. Right? Depravity means you lie. And you lie because you're a sinner. Sinning doesn't make you a sinner. Sinner makes you sin. They practice deceit. Okay? Look at the next phrase. So we got throat, we got tongue. Poison of asp is under their lips. Poison. Now, having grown up in California and having spent many years on the Central Coast, one of the things we try to train our kids with is when they went out to take walks, is watch your rattlesnakes. There's rattlesnakes everywhere there. And so we taught them to watch your rattlesnakes, and they usually would take their BB guns or pellet guns, and that way they could shoot it if necessary. But you don't play with rattlesnakes. Why? You don't. I mean, I got a pet. I brought a pet home, Mom. You know, you think it's a bunny rabbit or, you know, a chipmunk, and they got a big rattlesnake, you know. You don't bring rattlesnakes home as pets because they're poisonous. What does poison do? It kills you. Okay, a depraved person has lips that do what? The phrase that words don't hurt you is a lie. Words can be the most harming, hurtful things that anybody can ever do is with words. Depraved people say things that hurt others. They're poison. They spread malicious lies. They gossip. They slander. Words coming from lips are poison if a person. And why do people do it? They're depraved. It's a characteristic of those who are depraved. Poison. Poisonous lips. That which kills. And there are many people killing people with words. Verse 14. What's our next phrase? We've had throat. We've had tongue, we've had lips, now what do we have? And what is her mouth full of? Cursing and bitterness. Now I know that normally when we think of cursing, we have a set of words that we planted in our brain and say, well, these are the curse words, right? You know, we say, well, I'll watch this program as long as it doesn't use this word. You've heard people say that, right? I can handle this word, I can't. Do you think there might be a lot of ways to curse that doesn't necessarily use those words? Yeah. There's a lot of words that can be used as curse words. He says, our mouth is full of cursing and what else? Bitterness. What makes a person bitter? Why do people get bitter? What happens to a person that would make them a bitter person? Yeah. what happens to, I mean, you look and say, okay, well, if you talk to a person who is bitter, because all of us have met people who are bitter at times, and maybe you fought with bitterness. Why do people normally bitter? They're normally bitter because life hasn't gone the way they expected or how they think they deserved it should have gone. Because certainly, we're good enough people that God should have made our life a little better than what it is. And they're bitter. What happiness is there in this world when you don't seek Christ? What would we expect of a depraved person when he goes through life and finds out that everything he's searched for, everything he's hunted for, everything he's worked for, everything he's struggled for brings no happiness and no peace? What would you expect of a depraved person? We all know people who have found that they're going to pursue things like alcohol or drugs. We all know people like that. And we grieve for them not only because of their pursuit of that activity, but to know that even if they get the activity, it brings them no happiness. And then we know that when they've searched for that and found that thing they thought was going to do it, and it doesn't give it to them, and they're no longer happy, how bitter they become. And how hard it is to get past that bitterness. Is that right? I mean, they're so overwhelmed by their bitterness. So since it didn't work, so what do? They usually run to something else that they think is going to do it. And all the while, we're telling them what? Their answer to their bitterness, it can only be found in Christ and the gospel. And we know it. Heartbreaking, is it not? And all of us, I know, have people like that. Cursing and bitterness. Verse 15. We got feet now. What do the feet do? Shed blood. And I don't think it's trying to say to us that everybody out there kills people. But I do think what he's saying is that people don't care about other people. They don't care if they die. They have no concern about other people. I don't know where you stand about these advertisements on TV to save animals. I think it's a great thing that we treat our animals correctly. I think God would have us to treat our pets and our animals correctly. I think abusing animals is a horrible thing. I think the tragedy for me to see those is to think there's nothing that says, let's save the babies. We're saving cats and dogs, showing pictures of cats and dogs in suffering, which are horrible. And then there's no pictures of babies being killed. Millions at a time, millions of babies being killed. And you're going, what? Why is that? Why are people willing to kill a baby? Why are they willing to do that? Do you know why? You should know right now. They're depraved. Their values are twisted. They don't see clearly because they're spiritually incapable of seeing things correctly. Incapable of it. Swift. They don't care about life. They don't care about life of children. Their feet are swift. And the last verse, verse 18, what's it say? Remember what we said in Romans chapter 1? We said that the world's creation demonstrates certain things about God, not a full picture of God, but certain things about God. And the things that it reveals to them is that there is a God, that this God has eternal power, this God has wrath, and this God will judge. The world doesn't care. They have no fear of God. As a believer, you should say like the Apostle Paul, we should fear the terror of the Lord. As a believer, you should know this is a God not to be trifled with. This is a God of immense power. He's the God of the universe, and yet the depraved person has no fear. What did the author of the Proverbs say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Depraved people don't fear God. They don't care. I don't mind going to hell, they say. All my friends are there. You've heard that line before? Okay. They may be right. At least about their friends. But they're certainly not right about hell. Because they have no fear of God. We cherish the name Jesus Christ, do we not? Jesus Christ's name is a cherished name for us. And we talk of Jesus Christ, we use that term in the most honoring way we possibly can, correct? Have you heard that word used in a way that was not honoring? Right? And you just cringe because they have no fear of God. Why would they fear God? They have no fear of God. And so they don't care what they say about God. They don't care to use how they use his name. You know why? They're depraved. Everybody you come in contact with is presently, right now, depraved or saved. One or the other. And we're going to come to it, but the only way a person moves from depravity to sainthood is because God Almighty saves them. It's in Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ alone. The answer to sin, I've said from the beginning of this, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's where the righteous is. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. And as believers who now understand depravity, is it amazing to you that God, in the midst of your depravity, saved you? He didn't look down and say, oh, this person's got some real potential. This is a really good person. No. When God looked at us, you know what he saw? He saw the reality. He saw more reality about who we are than we see of our own selves. He saw how depraved. But God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. We were sinners. And God saved us. And he saw us for who we really are. Because before, we never saw ourselves for who we are. We thought we were pretty good guys. And all the while, we were totally corrupted and depraved. And the only way a person ever gets saved is because God Almighty steps in and finds a person who was never looking for him, and he was looking for us all the time. That's how we get saved. So as believers today, we should go to spend this day thinking, thank God from the bottom of my heart, as a depraved person, my God saved me and pulled me out of that mess. Because I could have never got myself out on my own. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that, Lord, that you sent your Son to die on the cross to make salvation for us, that you have sought us and saved us, and that it has nothing, nothing, nothing to do with this depraved person. You have made a saint. God, we just are so grateful for the grace of our God and the sacrifice of his Son, his life and his blood shed for us. Lord, we are grateful. Help us, Lord, to understand that as we talk to people, to understand that only God opens the eyes of the blind that they might see, and only God can save. Help us, Lord, to pray for the salvation of the lost. Help us to trust that God knows what he's doing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.